Imagine, if you will, that you're a Christian in the first century church. The year is about 60 AD, and things are going from bad to worse. You've been called by Christ. In fact, you've lived long enough that you may have been one of the eyewitnesses to his death, and then you saw that he was alive afterwards, so your faith is about as vibrant as it can get. But there aren't a lot of Christians yet. And you're living in a time in Rome where being a Christian is not very popular. In fact, they hate you. They think you're an awful person. And then come along the next Caesar, and his name is Nero, and he's a terrible person. He is young, he's ambitious, he's bloodthirsty, and all he wants to do is get his own way. He wants to make an impact on the world, and he doesn't care who gets in his way. He's going to do it. And you may have read about some of these historical people. Nero was the worst. And one of the things he did was he wanted a palatial complex, not just a big palace, but the whole nine yards. He wanted to sit on a big throne. He wanted to rule with iron fist. He wanted to show the world that he was the greatest. But when he brought these plans to the Senate, they vetoed him, and he got really upset about it, and all the historians agree, rumor has it, that he burned down Rome. You may have heard of the Great Fire of Rome in 64 AD. Most people pin that on Nero. For example, the historian Tacitus said that while he burned down Rome, he sat on the sidelines playing his fiddle. He was so happy about it. Now, I don't know if that actually happened or not, but that's what people believe happened. What they know for sure is that as soon as half of Rome burned down, right in the spot where it burned, he started building his palatial complex. People didn't like that very much, and so they started to say Nero started the fire. And Nero decided in his sort of bloodthirsty, ambitious ways that he was going to pin it on someone. So he found this little band of people that nobody liked called Christians. And he decided to say, the Christians, that group of peaceful people that don't really do anything violent, they were the ones that started the fire. And on top of that, he started probably the worst persecutions that Christians have ever known. They started the fire, and already people didn't like him. Why? Because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. They did not believe that Caesar was a god. They knew Caesar wasn't a god. They knew the real God, and also because they wouldn't bow the knee to the pantheon of Roman gods that almost every Roman person, good Roman person, believed in, all these gods that they had. You've probably read about them in some of your high school textbooks. And so they were despised because they were undermining the Roman religious order. But now they were despised because people were given a reason, which is they burned down half of Rome. That's the context of 1 Peter. And when we enter this four-week study on being different, that's what we have to keep in mind. These were the people of God in the first century who were hiding out in home churches, hoping that they were not going to be the next person to be martyred. And what did Nero do? He pulled them out of their houses. He set them to the dogs. They were torn apart while people watched as spectator sport. They were killed by record numbers. They were persecuted immensely. And they were even lit on fire. One of the things Nero liked to do was to drench Christians with wax and or pitch and light them on fire as human candles. He would use these burning Christians to light the way for his parties. And so when we come to this text, I want us to come to it soberly, and I want us to come to it gently and reverently, because these Christians were suffering. And you don't get to read about all of that in the text, but that's the context. And you can sort of see between the lines that that's exactly what was going on. And so the reason why we're entering this series called Different is because we may not be under that level of persecution, but if we pay attention, the world around us is beginning to see that level of persecution for their faith. And I believe that we are starting to see glimpses of it as well here. And we need to be aware and alert. We don't need to be afraid, but we need to be ready. We need to be on the right side, God's side. So my question as I looked at today was, what can we learn from Peter about being in such a world that he knew and by the Holy Spirit wrote about for the Christians in this church? What can we learn as well? And I have three lessons that I think we can learn that I want to run down with you today. The first is this. We're in a spiritual battle. Amen? I think this may seem obvious to some people, but I need to say it. Peter says it. We'll look at that. But it's so critical to realize it, because here's the problem today. Like, we weren't first century Christians. We weren't people that saw Jesus die on the cross and then saw him walking around afterwards. We aren't people that believe in sort of mystical things. We're scientists. We only believe what our eyes tell us. So I'll admit it, even as a pastor, I often forget it. I forget, God forbid, that we're in a spiritual battle, that there is more than meets the eye around us, that the things that were going on in the first century were more than just a little guy named Nero who had some complex. There's evil behind it, right? There's real warfare going on. And so no matter what you're going through today, big or small, that is the framework that we need to remember. And Peter tells us so much. And Peter knows, because I want to backtrack in Peter's life all the way many years earlier. He's walking with Jesus as his disciple. And it comes to the point where Jesus is about to die on the cross. And as you might remember, there was a Last Supper. And after that Last Supper, when he told his disciples some last things, he was arrested. And then he was sentenced to death. And right before that, Luke 22, 31, 34, they have a brief conversation, and Jesus is calling Peter Simon at that point. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So here's Peter in his younger days. This is 20-year-old Peter. And Peter is now talking to us in 1 Peter many years later. And I am reminded of the very important slogan from Farmers Insurance, which is, "We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two." Everybody knows it. That's great. Because it's actually a little bit biblical. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. So this is like Peter with Jesus before he's about to be betrayed, compared to Peter decades later, now leading God's church and telling us by the Spirit what we need to know in 1 Peter. Totally different person. He knows a thing or two because he's seen a thing or two with Jesus. And one of the things Jesus taught him directly was, there is a demonic battle going on. You don't need to fear it. You don't need to fret about it. You don't need to spend all your time thinking about it. In fact, those would be unhealthy things. But I want you to know right now, on the eve of my death, Satan is going to try to sift you like wheat. In other words, he's going to try to just destroy your faith. And one of the things we need to know as Christ followers, as we're trying to walk circumspectly through this world, is that that's his mission against you. And again, we don't need to be afraid, but we need to be aware. We need to be alert. We need to know it. And we also need to know that we shouldn't think that it's impossible for us, at least for a time, to walk away from Jesus. Because that's what Peter thought, wasn't it? What does he say in the text? He says, "Don't worry, Jesus. I'm the good one, remember? I'm the one that loves you. I will go to jail for you. I will even die for you." And on the same day, and he meant that with all of his heart, just as we do, he denied Jesus three times, that he even knew him. One of the things I learned from that is that his faith had not yet been tested. And the devil wanted to sift him like wheat, and wanted to destroy his faith. But afterwards, as we'll see as we look forward, his faith has been tested, and he's a completely different person, just as you and I can be if we allow God to do that. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Here's what Peter says later in life. "Be alert, church, and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So he says, I remember what Jesus taught me, and I'm going to tell you as well. There's a spiritual battle going on. There's an enemy. He's ruthless. He's like a lion. He's behind all of these things that you're seeing, I think, implied with Nero, as well as our personal troubles and trials that we all go through every single day. And although the devil may not be directly behind them, certainly evil and his reign is. And he says what? Be alert and be sober. Be vigilant, be aware, watchful, don't forget it. And once again, he says, why? Because he's trying to destroy you. He's trying to devour you, Christians. Anybody feel that? Do you feel it in your life? Can you see it? I was looking at news headlines. I do this sometimes for this purpose, to see what can we see about this spiritual battle, and you just pick a week. That's what I did. Pick a week and read the headlines of the news and see what's going on in the world around us. And you can make your own judgments about it, but I see a spiritual battle about going on. These were just randomly picked from the last week. Top news item, of course, is our government is massively divided with impeachment hearings. And I'm not going to say anything political here, but I will say this. I feel like we have a bunch of toddlers running our government right now. And that's evil. Like, there's evil behind that. You need to recognize that that's not just happening because there's real evil going on. The FBI randomly has a serial killer now in custody that is the deadliest serial killer in U.S. history. He's killed over 90 people. I don't know what to call that other than evil. Turkey, as you may have seen, launched a military push into southeast Syria. A headline like that you could easily dismiss unless you know that their only reason for being there is ethnic genocide. They want to kill people for their ethnicity. That's it. No other reason. I don't know where that story is going to end, but it's not going to be good. How about this one? Headline from this week. A 9-year-old girl may be tried for 5 counts of first-degree murder. One from the other day. A North Carolina mother is accused of trading her toddler for a car. And I've been following this one. 2 African Christians were martyred for their faith by the extreme militarist Islamic group Boko Haram. You've probably heard about it. Just because they believe in Jesus. And Boko Haram has said publicly, again, that they will kill every and any Christian that they kidnap. They are actively trying to find Christians so that they can kill them on video for the world to see it. This is our world. This isn't back in Nero's day. This is the world we live in today. This is just headlines from this week. All of them were. And I know it's a little depressing to read that out loud and think about it. And that's why a lot of people don't even want to watch the news, and I get that. But I'm trying to make the case that, in case you haven't noticed, we're in a spiritual battle world. We got to keep our spiritual eyes open, which, as we sang about, only comes by the Holy Spirit, that we can see these things and be aware of these things. And we don't need to fear or be depressed because we know we also serve a mighty God. Amen? And he's going to take care of this stuff. He's going to take care of you and me. He's promised that to protect us. Second thing Peter wants you to know is let trials strengthen your faith. Peter thought his faith was for real when he was following Jesus. And it was, but it wasn't very strong. And my experiences in my own life, in my observations, Christians, we still do the same thing. When we're younger in the faith, we have a lot of zeal, but our strength is not in our faith. It's in our zeal. But it feels like it is. And that's not a put down if you're a younger Christian. You just need to know that that's often the way it goes. And so Peter could say, I'm going to die with you, Jesus. But he wasn't ready to do that, not by any stretch of the imagination. he was ready to walk away for a while from his faith, which he did. And thankfully, he came back and Jesus restored him and forgave him. If we're willing, though, every time we have a trial or a test or even a temptation, even a sinful temptation, the Bible says, can be used to strengthen our faith, that we actually become more like Jesus Christ. And I think of this, like sometimes you come across a person, usually it's an older Christian, they've been Christian for a long time, and this is still pretty rare, but you know maybe one or two or three of these people in your life, and every time you talk to them, it seems like they have wisdom, they have grace, they have peace, they're never excited, they're always calm, they always seem to know what to do, their lives seem balanced. You know this person? You love talking to them. Why, though? Because they know a thing or two, because they've seen a thing or two. And they made it through all of those trials and allowed God to make them something better. And if you're sort of in the middle of this journey like I am, I like to think of myself in the middle and not past the middle, you know the strengthening of your faith. But nobody likes this part of the message because it's the hard part. It's hard to be strengthened. Here's how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. He said to the Christians being persecuted this, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So Peter knows. He knows because it happened to him. It happened the hard way, as it always does. It's never the easy way. It's never the path of least resistance. It's always being different, like the title of the series. It's always by doing the counter plan, the road less traveled, the Jesus way. I'm going to do it the way he said, despite what anyone might think. And I'm going to follow him even though it's going to cost me. That's what he was willing to do. That's what he did. Peter was eventually martyred for his faith. He was on that path already. So was Paul. So were the biblical greats. So were many Christians throughout the centuries. And here he says, it's kind of like the refiner's fire. And you've heard this probably, an allegory that the Bible uses in another place. And in biblical times, there would be a goldsmith, and they would heat up the gold. And when they heated up the gold, it really had to get hot. I mean, we're talking 1,000 degrees, and over multiple days. One day was not enough. I read between 3 to 5 days. So this was a long and heated process of this refining. And they would heat this gold up, and once it was hot enough, what would happen is the impurities on their own would just start to raise to the top and be bubbling. You can imagine gold in some kind of pot that they would have, and the goldsmith was there with his ladle. Literally, it'd be like this. And his job was to wait for these impurities to come to the top. And when he would see them, he would dip the ladle in and take them out. And so even in biblical days, before the science that we have today, which is even better, they could get gold to a very pure standard. So when they were done and it hardened, they had almost, not quite, almost pure gold, 100% gold. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying your faith is the same. It starts off real. It's gold. It's valuable. But it still has all these impurities in it. And as you travel through life, the heat comes for a little while, he says. The heat comes. And if you'll allow it, if you'll stay there and let God do his perfect work, those impurities start to come up one by one. And we got a lot of them, don't we? And Jesus is the goldsmith, and he's there to start taking them out and getting you. And at the end, he says, he describes it as a genuine faith, a pure faith, 100% faith. That's how you get that. There's no shortcutting this. There's no sidestepping it. There's no, well, I'm gonna do it the easy way. I'm gonna get genuine faith, but I'm gonna do it by making a lot of money. That'd be nice. This doesn't really work that way. Peter tells us that he knows he's done it himself. There is some good news in the verse, even though this is a tough teaching. In verse 6, he says, for a little while. And I just want to underline that in your Bible, because this process can't be forever. We're human. We couldn't take it. This refining heat, we would probably die. And if you look through Peter's life, or if you could look through anyone's life with a bird's eye view, you'd say, no, they're just in these spurts, and you will get through it, because you might be in a trial right now that feels like it's taking way too much time. But God says, for a little while, and it will do what I want it to do in your life. And so think about today. Fast forward to us and whatever trial you might be in. And it's true, our trials are different than the ones that Peter were talking about. But they're real, and they can be painful, and they can be prolonged. And I even think of things like this. If you're a parent and you have a toddler in your house or a baby in your house, and I'm not even joking because I live this life, that's a trial, automatic, automatic. And I have sympathy for you, especially if you have more than one. That's a trial. Make no mistake about it. And it feels like it lasts way too long, doesn't it? But if you allow Jesus to use that difficult time in your life and not just go, oh, I hate this time, I can't wait to fast forward it, I'm just going to try to... He will. And if you can allow yourself to become the person he wants you to become in that process, you will. Or the teenage stage, which some of you are in. Or a relational conflict that you're having, and it just keeps going on and it hurts. That trial can be used for your benefit, for your faith. Or a financial crisis, which can be really painful, and you don't know how to get out of it, and maybe you're in debt, or you don't make enough money. That's a lot of people today, and it just makes you anxious all the time. Even that can be used as gold is refined in the fire. You could go on and on with a list of things. The trials that we have. And God says, just a little while longer. Just a little while longer. Maybe you have a health issue or a chronic health issue. And again, I sympathize for that one. Or you've gotten a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Terrible as that is, God can use it for his glory and make your faith more genuine. That's what he wants for you. I think of childbirth. When my wife went into labor for the first time. I know I'm not allowed to tell about my side of the story because whenever I do, like, what did you do? You know, you just were there, and it's true. Her side was much, much worse, so I'll preface it by saying that. But it was scary, and I had no idea how horrible it would be because everybody said how great it was and how you wouldn't want to miss this for the world. That's all they told me. They didn't tell me that it was going to take hours and hours and she was going to be in such dreadful pain and that I was going to be on the sidelines feeling so miserable because I was helpless to do anything. It was awful. And it was beautiful for like a second. I know I'm not supposed to say these things, but I'm just telling you the way it is. But she didn't give up. I mean, maybe it's obvious she didn't because we had a daughter. She didn't say, this is too hard, I think I'll quit, you know? She didn't stop pushing for hours and hours, and as many women know this, especially the first one, sometimes some of you have had it even worse, I know. She couldn't take an epidural. And at the end of it, we had a beautiful living person. Of course, from that point, it got real cool. Till we couldn't sleep at night, but then that, you know. And it's like that. It's like Peter says, your faith is like the gold that's refined in the fire for a little while, and you just got to go through that heat, that 1,000-degree heat, and nobody likes it. You shouldn't ask for it. You should want to be out of it. That's all normal and fine, but know that while you're in it, God is doing his thing. And without it, you will not come through the other side with the refinement, with the gold, with the purity, with the daughter, whatever it is that God wants for you. That is always the way it works. Tough teaching, but it says it so clearly here in 1 Peter. And if you think you can't make it through, remember this. Peter is writing this to a people group who suffered some of the worst humanitarian crisis known to planet Earth. A small band of Christians who were being killed mercilessly. They would have no doubt known personally a friend, a loved one, a relative, a direct family member who had been killed indirectly by Nero. They may have known someone from their very small group, their house group, their church group, who was a human candle. And they were fearing for their lives. They're wondering, when am I going to be next? And if you don't think you can make it through, remember who he's speaking to. Because not only did they make it through, but the heat on the church was part of the secret sauce that created Christianity and why it flourished. And everywhere there's persecution today, the church is flourishing. It's growing. It's because that's how God makes us more like Jesus. Thirdly, don't be afraid to be different. With all that being said, in a world gone mad, Peter says to the church, to us, 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they are accusing you of doing wrong, they accuse you, for example, of burning Rome, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And the Christians that heard this in the first church said, say what now? You crazy, Peter? Like, you do know what they're doing to us, right? I don't know that we can do this. They had to have thought that thought first, just as you and I would. Say what now? Be nice, be kind, be loving. We would say be a compelling presence for Christ in the midst of these people. That's too much. And yet it's the very thing, as you continue to read, is what they did. They shined their spiritual lights for everybody to see. And I know they didn't do this perfectly because there isn't a perfect person other than Christ. But they did it. And they did it despite all kinds of hardship and persecution, temptations and trials, just as we can today. And it's something very beautiful is when we say we're going to be different. We are going to be okay with the differences. And when I say that, I don't mean it in the way the world says it. Because the world says, be different, but they really mean be unique, quirky, and like it has no purpose. Right? That's not what we're talking about this morning or in this series. We're talking about be different in the way that Jesus said be different, that has eternal value and changes everything on this earth. Because people perk up when they see that kind of difference. Not at first, but eventually. And they say, huh, that's strange, because I wouldn't have been able to forgive that person. I wouldn't have been able to be kind to that person. I wouldn't have been able to stand true to what I believed in under that kind of persecution when the whole world goes mad. And I want to be like that too. That seems compelling. That seems good. That seems like something that I want to be a part of. I want to give four quick practical takeaways as we leave today. Number one, the only safe place to be is in the center of God's will. The only safe place to be is in the center of God's will. This is a truism I think that most people avoid any form of conflict if they can, because we want to be safe. I can do that. I want to be safe. I want my family to be safe, don't you? But that is not safety. We are only promised safety if we are in the center of God's will. That is the only place that's safe. That doesn't mean we won't have hardship on the outside, but spiritually speaking, that's true. Corrie ten Boom said it this way: there are no ifs in God's world and no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will is our only safety. Let us pray that we may always know it. And if you read her story, you'll go, okay, I get it. Number two, embrace discomfort, something that I try to live imperfectly by. Embrace discomfort. That doesn't mean you should rush into it. That doesn't mean you should desire it. That doesn't mean you should like it. You won't. But when it comes and you have no control over it, embrace it. Embrace it. You'll find that your anxieties go away because you just let Jesus do his thing. It doesn't mean you don't pray through it. It doesn't mean you don't want it to go away. But when it's there, let it be like gold refinement in your life. Billy Graham, comfort and prosperity have never enriched the world as much as adversity has. And he knew a thing or two because he had seen a thing or two. Have I used that too much yet? Number three, recognize the hard steps are necessary to make us healthy. There are stages in your life, there are steps that you will go through, and when you look back in your life, you will not want to omit the hard ones. Because you will know, in hindsight only, that those were the stuff. You'll say, hey, when it went really, really breezy and fun and good and everything was going well, that was great. And of course I would keep that in my storyline, but then it went really hard and rough and I messed up, or there were trials and all kinds of severe problems in my life. But would you go back and take that out of your story? Usually people say no because they know that that's what made them who they became. That's been true in my life. Think of it this way. My wife and I, one of my trips to Ethiopia, she was with me, and we took a injera-making course, which is their bread. And injera is the staple food of Ethiopia. And it's a sourdough bread. They eat it with everything. It's their fork. They don't have utensils. They use injera, and they scoop up the food with injera. It comes in these little rolls, and it's very good. But truthfully, when we made it, I was kind of grossed out because it had all these steps, and basically you make the batter. But one of the steps is you put the batter in a 5-gallon pail, and you put the pail in the corner of your room, and you wait for 3 days. And I thought that was really gross. My wife did too. And we were like, ugh, because you could see it fermenting. It smelled and all kinds of things. And so we stayed with it. And of course, in the course, they had a batch that was already fermented and kept it. And the bread is delicious, and it's super healthy. But it isn't healthy because of the batter. It's healthy because of the fermentation. And we all sort of know that now, you know, probiotics and all these healthy things that we eat usually come because of the gross part. And that was true of this bread. If you skipped the 3 days in the corner in the bucket, you get a crusty bread that doesn't taste very good and isn't healthy at all. And that's how it is in our lives. I don't mean to say that you become crusty, but maybe you will. But you will become healthy, won't you? If you allow that 3 days of pain. And then the last practical point is baptism for some of you. If you're a Jesus follower, or if you'd like to be, you'd like to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins. He commands us to be baptized. And if you haven't done that as a believer, I would love for you to sign up today for baptism. And that can be for a child or an adult. I find that it's harder for adults to do this, although we've had many adults through the years baptized right here on this stage. It's very powerful. Because adults tend to be embarrassed. I'm just going to be frank about it. Because we're like, yeah, I've been a Christian a long, long time, and I just never got around to getting baptized. And now I'm embarrassed because I didn't get baptized. There's no reason to be embarrassed. But Jesus says to be baptized. And the reason why is because we want to be different. He wants you to publicly declare your faith to everyone. He doesn't want you to hide it. He wants you to shine it out. You remember the song, like, hiding it under a bushel? He wants you to declare it. And it's so encouraging to everyone when an adult gets baptized. So I would ask you, if that's you, if God has put that on your heart, all you got to do here, our process, go to the table right here. There's an info, there's a baptism packet, fill it out, or you can do it online, get it back to us. Do it today. But wherever you're at, that God would do his perfect work in your life. Let's pray together.